David, as you remember, chosen by God to be a king, has been pursued by Saul now, probably for some years, as Saul has tried to kill him. David fleeing in various places, God has always delivered David. And God is working in David's life through these trials to prepare him to be the next king of Israel. Now, we saw a couple of chapters ago that in the sovereignty of God, Saul left his men behind him and went into a cave, the very cave where David was hiding. And David had an opportunity to kill Saul at that moment and be done with this time of fleeing, be done with all the problems of having to live in the wilderness, be free from these attempts on his life. But he recognized that that was temptation from the enemy, and it was not God's way. And he didn't kill him, but he cut off a part of his robe, and he used that to show Saul that he wasn't trying to kill Saul. And Saul recognized that, and he went back from seeking to kill David. And then we saw in the next chapter how David was rudely rebuked, basically, by the man Nabal, when David sent his men to ask for some of the party goods as they celebrated their sheep shearing after David's men had protected the sheep and the shepherds in the wilderness. Nabal was incredibly rude to David, and David was tempted to kill him as a result. And we saw how Abigail interceded with David, and David responded and went back from trying to kill Nabal and just left all of that in God's hand, and how God brought judgment on Nabal. Now we see that despite Saul's assurances that he wouldn't try to kill David, here he is back at it. The Ziphites, who had reported to Saul before that David was in their territory, now go back to Saul again and say, David's back in our territory. He's in the wilderness of Ziph. Come down and you can catch him and kill him. And Saul, despite his former assurances, he goes right back after David. Isn't that the way it is in life sometimes? As a Christian, we have an enemy in Satan, and all of his hosts of demons are trying to make life miserable. Sometimes we recognize it very clearly. You know, we have this out-and-out temptation that we face. Sometimes we have this horrible sense of spiritual oppression. Sometimes it's much less obvious. I was thinking as we flew back and forth, it was a much quicker flight home than it was to the East Coast because of the headwinds and the tailwinds. We had a headwind going east and a tailwind coming home, or was it the other way around? Diane's nodding. It was the other way around. It's good to have someone to help me out here. I'm getting to that age where, what was my name again? Anyway, I was thinking how sometimes Satan's opposition is sort of in the form of a headwind. As we're going in the direction of God, it's just like it's harder than it ought to be, and things come up. Like when you go to your storage shed to get out the charcoal, and you see that there's a cockroach in the bottom of your storage shed. Or you get the potatoes out to you know, prepare to go with the barbecue food, and you realize that one of them's rotten, and it's leaked all over the other. You know, it's like life has a headwind sometimes. It's not like you're doing anything particularly spiritual, but it just gets hard sometimes. But other times, you're free from that. It's like Satan has withdrawn all of his schemes for a period of time, and life is good and it's easy. But whenever Satan withdraws, whenever the enemy pulls back, it's only for a time. It's only until a more opportune time. Just as when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and he withdrew from him, it was only until an opportune time when he was going to come back on the attack. It's the same way with us. We have an enemy. He withdraws from us for a time at times, but it's only until a more opportune time, and so we've got to be on guard. As it was with David. Saul withdrew, but now he's back after him. And he's come down to the area where Saul is in the wilderness of Ziph, and he and his men, 3,000 chosen men, against David and his 600, and Saul is camped in the wilderness. Now, David is trusting God, but he's also acting wisely. He hears that Saul's come out, he sends out spies, find out where he is, what he's doing. It's like the way we should live, right? We trust God, but we should act wisely. You know, we trust him to protect us, But we lock the door at night, don't we? It's like God has provided us with locks. He's provided us with alarms. We should use those things. We don't just say, okay, I'm going to prove my trust in God by doing something foolish. We prove our trust in God by living for Him. So David sends out spies to find out, and he understands Saul has indeed come, and he's down in the wilderness. So we pick it back up at verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. Now, think about what David's doing here, and think about the progress that David has made in his life. You know, at first, he was very fearful. When he realized that Saul was really trying to kill him, he took off. He fled. And then, through these years, he's been fleeing Saul in the wilderness. Now, when he hears that Saul's come down to where he is, he goes to Saul. He goes to Saul. He's not frightened. He's not running. Now, he's going to do something, and we're going to see God work through it. But I just wanted to point that out because David has been growing in the Lord. He's been growing in the Lord through this period of time and through what God has allowed in his life. And now we see him unafraid. So he asks these two men, who'll go down with me into the camp? Saul's in the middle of the camp. His men are encamped around him. Abner's next to him. And David's saying, let's go down into the camp. Now, at first, this might seem just out and out foolish. Saul's, he's the king. He's been fighting for years. He's going to have sentries around. He's going to have people on guard around him. And David's saying, let's go down to Saul in the camp. Wow. Well, look what happens. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. Saul always had his spear handy, didn't he? The symbol of his kingship and also the weapon that he used to protect himself, more often seemingly to try to kill his enemies with. He had used it several times to try to kill David. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Interesting, isn't it? Before, we saw that his men told David that God had delivered his enemy, Saul, into his hand in the cave. So go ahead and kill him. And David took his sword, and they thought he was going to kill him. But David didn't. He said, far be it from me to strike the Lord's anointed. Now the temptation comes in a slightly different form, doesn't it? Have you noticed how that happens with temptation? There's the same basic temptation, but it comes at you from a different angle. Here the angle is not kill him yourself. Here the angle is let me do it for you. It's a little bit less personal that way. David, if you've got a personal problem with killing Saul, that's fine and good. Let me do it. Do you see the temptation? And don't we face that sometimes? Don't we face that where we want to do something or we want to have something and we know we just shouldn't do it and someone else wants to do it for us or give it to us? Same basic core temptation, but it comes at a different angle. We've got to watch out for those angles. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Notice how he recognizes his own responsibility. He says, even if I let you kill Saul, it will be my hand. I will have done it. I will bear responsibility. Even when we allow other people to sin on our behalf, we are still going to bear responsibility. We might as well learn to take that responsibility up front so that we don't give in to the temptation when it comes. But David's words are very interesting. Notice he doesn't say, do not kill him. He says, do not destroy him. Do not destroy him. There's a little bit more to that word than just killing him. Because David recognized that God is still trying to reach Saul. And if David killed or allowed Saul to be killed, Saul's opportunity to repent is now gone. That would destroy him. Saul needs that chance still to repent. And when we take judgment into our own hands, aren't we taking out of other people's lives the opportunity to repent? Because so often what we're doing is God's here, he's at work in their lives, he's trying to bring them to repentance on something. They've maybe wounded us or hurt us or sinned against us. Our temptation is to get in there and bring judgment against them. But when we do that, what do? We're getting in between them and God. We're not letting God be God and bring conviction to their lives. David's saying, let's get out of the way here. Let's let God do what he needs to do. Don't destroy him. He's still the Lord's anointed. And notice how he makes his case to Abishai. He basically says, first of all, you can't do this and be guiltless. If you kill Saul, you'll be guilty before God. Therefore, recognize that ahead of time and don't do what's going to make you guilty. That's pretty good advice, isn't it? We could use that advice more. We could follow that. Unfortunately, we don't tend to think that way very often, do we? We tend to think more, what do I want to do? What seems like it's going to be best for me in this situation? You know, how can I bring about good for me through this? And we tend to act on that. David's not doing that. He's totally not thinking about himself. He's thinking, what has God said? What would be right? What would be wrong in God's eyes? Let's use that as our standard. If you do this, you'll be guilty before God. Therefore, just don't do it. Doesn't matter what the benefits are. Doesn't matter what the gain is. You'd be guilty before God. Therefore, don't do it. But he also makes more of a case. He says, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. In other words, what's he saying? Sooner or later, Saul's going to die anyway. He's a man. He's going to die. It may be sooner. God may strike him. And he uses the same word that was used last chapter about Nabal, when God struck Nabal. He said, God may intervene here, and he may bring judgment. At any moment, God can do this. Or his day to die will come. You know, sooner or later, everyone's going to die and stand before God in the judgment. Maybe his day is going to come soon. But if not soon, sooner or later it's going to happen. Or maybe he's going to go out to battle and he's going to be struck down by the enemy and he'll die there. In any case, sooner or later, Saul's going to die. In other words, it's not necessary for us to kill him because he's going to die anyway. So we can leave that in God's hand too, can't we? We can let God be the one who decides when Saul dies. We don't have to worry about that, Abishai. You see how David is reasoning with Abishai? It would be wrong to kill Saul, and not only that, it would be unnecessary because he's going to die sooner or later. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But, now, here's his alternate plan. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Interesting. You know, we go through this story and we wonder, how in the world is David getting away with this? How in the world is he slipping by the sentries? How in the world are he and Abishai talking to each other in the camp right next to Saul and his bodyguards, and no one's waking up and no one's catching them? Well, here's the answer. God has caused a deep sleep to fall on all of them. Reminiscent of when God was making Eve, when he was creating Eve, he caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam and took a rib out of his side and made Eve. God caused a deep sleep to fall on everyone in the camp. Don't you like that? It's like God just showing his power. Okay, David, here's what you're wanting to do. You know, you're doing something that's pretty risky, but I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your enemies. You don't have to do a thing to your enemies. I'm going to cause them all to fall into such a deep sleep that no one's going to awaken until you're out of the vicinity. God can do that with our enemies. He can render our enemies powerless to harm us. And he does when we're walking with him. Now, should qualify that, because they do harm us, don't they? But only to the extent that God allows for our good. Only to the extent that it can bring good to us. Now, it only brings good as we yield to God and as we trust him and as we grow from the experiences. But God only allows what will be for our good. And up to that point, our enemies have no power over us. But we need to remember that, don't we? I think one of the problems that we have in the Christian life is we look at things too much with worldly eyes. We think about the way things work in the world. We see things from a worldly perspective. And we don't stop and think, hey, God's at work here. And God is so much more powerful than anyone that's against me in this world that we can trust him to work. David gives us a good picture here of going right into the enemy's camp and taking something out. Now, why is that a good picture to us? Do you remember what Jesus said when he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against you"? Gates are not offensive weapons, are they? You know, the demons don't come to us with gates and try to hurt us with their gates. No, the gates are defensive weapons. They're what are used to keep the captives in, aren't they? We can go right into the enemy's camp and bring things out when we're trusting God and when we're doing it in his way. Satan has many people held captive, and God wants to use his people to rescue them. And God shows his power over David's enemies partly as an illustration to us of how powerful God is even over our enemies, and we can have boldness to work for him to bring people free from captivity. We can go right up to the gates of hell. So David gets away with Abishai, and he's got Saul's spear and his jug. What's he going to do? Verse 13. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. Again, David's being wise here, isn't he? He recognizes Saul wants to kill him. God's protected me this far, but I'm going to get to a safe distance. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Now imagine, you're lying in your camp at night. You're out after David. You've gone to sleep, and you hear this guy yelling out in the middle of the night. You know, I don't know if that happens in your neighborhood. It does in mine from time to time. I'm never very happy about it. But here you are, you're waking up in the middle of the night, and this guy's yelling. And if you're Abner, you're a little bit in trouble because you're responsible to make sure that nothing has happened to the king. So David calls out and says, "Abner, do you not answer?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man?" Ooh, this is a little bit pointed here, isn't it? "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Now, it's interesting when we look at the overall context of Scripture, Abner is going to become David's enemy after Saul dies. And I wonder if maybe it's partly because of the way that David taunts him here. But in any case, David is trying to make a point, isn't he? He's trying to make a point to Saul that he's got Saul's spear. And again, he didn't kill him. And Saul recognizes what's going on. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" Notice again how he uses that familiar term, "my son." Saul had taken David into his household. He had become best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. He had married Saul's daughter, Michal. He should have been like a son to him. But instead, he drove him out into the wilderness. But here, he goes back to that relationship. "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my Lord, O king." You notice, again, if you remember what David had said in chapter 24, David had spoken to Saul on that familiar relational level. He had talked to Saul as his father, but he doesn't now. Saul has violated that trust yet again, and he speaks to him as the king, "My Lord, O king." And he said, David goes on and says, "Why does my Lord thus pursue his servant?" Why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? That's a good question. I think we don't ask ourselves why enough, about why we do the things we do. A lot of things we do just because that's what we're used to doing, or they just seem natural to us, or, you know, they just seem normal. They're just what we do. That's the way we are. But why? Why are we that way? Especially when it comes to something that's not right. Saul's pursuing David to kill him. It's not right. Why are you doing that, Saul? What's at the root of this? And I think when we look at our sin, we should do this. We should step back from time to time, as Saul should have here, and we should look at our sin and say, why am I doing this? I think too often in the Christian world, we're too focused on the external parts of sin, the actions, or the failure to act. And we look at that and we think, how can I exercise more strength of will to not do that? Instead of asking ourselves, why am I doing that? What is the root cause of this sin? What am I not seeing about life? What am I not seeing clearly about God, about myself, about this temptation, such that I'm sinning? We need to examine ourselves. We need to look for the roots so that we can deal with the sin. Because otherwise, what are we doing? We're just dealing with the behavior and not the heart. You may have a very strong will. And a lot of times it seems like the people that we look up to early in our Christian walks are those who have very strong willpower. Because all of a sudden, you know, they're forcing themselves to do what's right, and they're forcing themselves to not do what's wrong, and they seem like they're making really good progress in the Christian life. But maybe it's just because they have a strong will, and their heart hasn't really changed. I don't know if you've known some people like that. Maybe you've been like that. You know, you're just forcing yourself to do what's right, forcing yourself to not do what's wrong, but in the meantime, your heart hasn't gotten straightened out, and you're just working on the level of your actions, your outward behavior. That's not enough, is it? Because sooner or later, your will begins to weaken. Sooner or later, you lose that strength of will. And then what happens? What's in your heart starts coming out. And then it's very discouraging, isn't it? Because you think, wow, I thought I had this taken care of. I thought I had conquered this sin. Well, whenever you hear yourself saying that, "I thought I had conquered this sin," you should recognize there's a little problem there. Because our conquering doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God. It comes as we yield to Him, as we receive more and more of the power of His Spirit in our lives, and we live by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where our strength is. It's not in our will. It's in the Lord. As we learn to yield to Him, as we learn to trust in Him, as we learn to let Him transform our hearts, pour His love into our hearts. When is it that we don't sin against another person? It's when we love them with God's love, isn't it? That love is a check and a balance on our natural instincts. When we see, wait, how could I do this to the person that I love? Well, God wants to give us that kind of love. And at the bottom of it is a love for God, or should be a love for God, that moves us like David, like David's love. How could I do this against the Lord? How could I sin against the Lord by doing this? And you see that again and again through Scripture. Isn't that what Joseph said when he was tempted? How could I do this and sin against the Lord? Not against Potiphar or against Potiphar's wife or against himself. How could I do this great sin against the Lord? God wants to change our perspectives. See everything in the bigger picture. See what his role is in what's going on, and change from the inside out. Change from the inside out. More and more of his love, more and more of the power of his Spirit working through us to overcome sin in our lives. So David says, "Why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Saul, what did I do to you? How did I sin against you? What evil is in my hand? I've already proven to you that I'm not trying to kill you. Now, therefore, please let my Lord the King hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" Now remember, at this time in the nation of Israel, the worship was all centered around the tabernacle. And David was a worshiper. He wrote worship songs. That's what the Psalms are. And you can imagine how much it would grieve him to be driven away from the tabernacle, to not be able to participate in the corporate worship of God's people. I don't know if you've ever had a season where you're not participating with the worship of God's people, but it hurts. It should hurt. It should grieve us that we're not being able to do that. Fortunately, we're free to worship the Lord in spirit and truth wherever we are. Wherever we are, we can still worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Of course, that was still true for David, but he was cut off from the tabernacle worship, and it grieved him. And he's saying, "This, Saul, is what you're doing. By driving me away, you're cutting me off from the worship of God. And in essence, you're saying, go serve some other god. Go commit idolatry." He's really trying to make Saul see clearly here. And what does he ask him? He says, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, check your heart, Saul. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, then let me make an offering to the Lord to satisfy him. But if people have stirred you up against me, let them be accursed, because they're sinning. Saul, why are you stirred up against me? Who's really doing this stirring? It's not the Lord, is it? Is there someone in your midst that's doing this? Maybe this is why David was taunting Abner. Maybe he thinks Abner's doing this. In the Psalms, a lot of people think that Psalm 7 was written about this time. And there you see a Benjamite called Cush, who is at enmity with David. And so a lot of scholars think that he's the one that's stirring Saul up against David. But we don't hear anything else about him. But when you get to the bottom of it, Saul's really doing it, isn't he? Saul's stirring himself up against David. He's listening to an evil spirit, and he's going out to try to kill David. Saul is going to reap what he's sown. In fact, he's already begun reaping what he's sown. That is at the basis of a lot of God's justice, isn't it? You're going to reap what you sow. What is Saul doing? He's driving David away from the corporate worship of God. He's putting him away from the place where he can hear from God. And what's happening to Saul? His relationship with God is breaking. He's not being able to hear from God. He's wandering away from his walk with God. He's reaping what he's sown. David says, if someone has done this, if it's the children of men, let them be accursed. In verse 20, he says, "So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." In other words, Saul, This is ridiculous. Why would you come out with your whole army against a flea or a partridge? You know, forget it. This is beneath you, Saul. This is beneath you. Don't let me die as a result of this. Then Saul said, I have sinned. I have sinned. It's good for Saul to say that, isn't it? To recognize where his sin is. I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. These are good words from Saul, aren't they? But you know what? Words aren't enough, are they? Saul has said good words before, and the next thing you knew, he's out there sinning again. That's why, again, we've got to be careful about looking to the heart of the issue, to the heart of the sin in our lives. Because if we don't, we can think we're okay if we've just modified our actions, our behavior. Or we can think we're okay if we're saying the right words. It's easy to come to church for a while and learn the right words to say, isn't it? We can say the right words. After a while, you can fool most everybody that comes to church by the words you say, and you can sound like everything's fine and you're doing great. Life is good. You're following the Lord. But what's going on in the heart? What's going on in the heart? That's what God is concerned about. That's what a lot of 1 Samuel is written to show us, right? That God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Remember that when David was chosen to be king? That's what God said to Samuel. Don't look on the outward appearance. God sees the heart. But isn't that what we do? Even in our own lives, we look at our outward appearance. We say, you know, I'm going to church, reading the Bible, doing something to serve the Lord, giving some money to the church. Wow, my outward appearance is good. My behavior is good. I must be okay with the Lord. And maybe all the time, God is saying, wait a minute, there's something here I want to deal with in your life. I want to change this in your life. There's an attitude here that's not right. There's sin in your life. There's a place where you're not trusting me. There's a place where you're not believing me. And God wants to get to the heart of those matters in our lives. But if we're looking at the outward appearance, we don't let him. We don't let him. God is saying, look, I'm not just like a schoolmaster or a policeman who's just watching your outward behavior and saying, you know, 5 miles over the speed limit is okay, but 8's not, and I'm going to ticket you. And you say, I'm okay, you know, I'm not going over that 5, you know, I'm not running any red lights when any policemen are around. You know, my outward behavior is okay. God's not like that. He's not like a policeman that way. He's a father who knows us, and he knows what needs to happen in our lives. And so he's looking into our hearts, and he's saying, I have blessings for you. I have growth for you that'll be so much better than all of this if you'll just draw near to me and let me deal with it. Let me be God in your life. Don't just put me into this role of policeman. Let me be your God and your Father. Let me be your Lord. And a lot of times we say, well, no, you know, it's fine. I'd just rather have you be a cop. You know, I'm doing okay. You know, I'm not breaking any of your spiritual laws. You know, I'm doing okay. Let's just go on. Life's okay this way. He says, no, there's so much more for you. Let's let God be God. Saul says the words, but as we're going to see, it's not the end of it. We see that next chapter. But in any case, David responds in verse 22, and David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. He's not even going to take the spear back to Saul. He's heard this confession of sin and foolishness from Saul, and he's basically saying, you know, Saul, that's fine and good, but you've shown me I can't trust you. And so I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to leave the spear here. Let one of your young men come back and get it. I'm not going to keep it. It's your spear. Send somebody over to get it. Interesting. And then there's more to this than meets the eye, because remember, the spear is a symbol of Saul's authority as king and of his military might. And it's almost like God is saying, Saul, you're only ruling at my discretion. David could have taken that spear and not given it back. He's giving it back. It's a sign to Saul from God that God's in control of this. God is the true king of Israel, and Saul is only going to rule as long as God allows him to. And Saul needs to get that attitude straight. He hasn't gotten that yet. In all these years, he hasn't recognized that God is the true king of Israel, and Saul is only serving under him and at his discretion. Here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Interesting, again, he's calling to the Lord to reward righteousness and faithfulness. He's not asking Saul to do that. He's not saying, Saul, reward me for my righteousness and faithfulness. He's saying, no, let the Lord do that. That's God's responsibility. And he's saying, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much. And we almost expect him to say, in your eyes. But he doesn't, does he? He says, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. In the eyes of the Lord. He's not trusting Saul anymore. He's trusting the Lord. He's not trusting himself anymore. He's learned his lessons. He's grown through this so that now his trust, his hope is in God. May God bring rewards to those who are faithful. May God protect my life. David is learning that he's got to let God be God. David can't be a good king and try to do things on his own strength and in his own wisdom the way that Saul has. He's got to recognize that he's king under God, and he's got to seek the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and he's got to seek God's ways in everything. And God's been training him in this as time has gone by. All these different trials have been training grounds for David. They seem unnecessary. If only Saul had been righteous, David wouldn't have to go through these things. If only Saul had been a good king, David wouldn't have to go through these things. And yet, God, in his wisdom, knew that David needed to grow. He needed to grow in a lot of different ways. He needed to grow in handling his temper, in being gracious and merciful toward other people, toward Saul and toward Abner. Even more than that, he needed to grow in understanding God's ways of justice. And even more than that, he needed to grow in letting God be his God in all these different areas of his life, letting God be God and do what only God can do. So he calls basically on God to be his protection and to be his reward. And in verse 25, then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. Saul is recognizing that God's hand is on David. God's hand is on him. His grace is upon David. You're going to be blessed. You're going to do great things. You're going to prevail. You're going to win this battle. You're going to become the king. Sooner or later, David, you'll be the king. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. David did not go back to the palace, did he? He did not go back with Saul. Again, he's trusting God, but he's being wise. He's recognizing that God can deliver him from Saul, but there's no point in putting God to the test by going into a place that's unsafe unless God tells him to. And we can just assume, we can trust that God has not told him to do that. And so he goes on his way. We'll find out more next chapter about how he has yet more ways that he needs to grow in trusting God. But at this point, he goes on his way. He acts with wisdom. It's a good example for us because a lot of times we get confused. We think, okay, for me to trust God, I've got to put myself in this position where I'm going to get hurt. Well, sometimes God calls us to do that. But sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he says, I'm going to protect you from it right in the midst of it. Like Daniel in the lion's den, I'm going to protect you. You just trust in me and I'm going to take care of it. But other times, like this, he says, you be wise. Be wise. Don't go to the lion's den in this case, because you don't have to. I'm going to continue to protect you in the wilderness. And David goes his way. And this is the last time that David and Saul see each other. This is their final meeting. As things in the book of Samuel begin to come to a head, we're going to find the action speeding up, and very rapidly, Saul is going to come to his final hour. And it's not going to be, there's not going to be another meeting between Saul and David before then. That's the way life is, isn't it? It's like it speeds up more and more. The older we get, the faster it goes. And we realize at some point, we're speeding towards a rendezvous with God on the day of judgment. Is this coming faster and faster? And it should be a reminder to us continually as we see God, as we see time going faster and faster, that our time here is short. Our time to get straight with God is short. Our time to be useful for him is short. And we want to make the best use we can of the time we have available. Saul's time is running out. His time to repent is running out. His time to be useful to God is running out. But he ends this passage by giving David a blessing. May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also prevail. As Saul recognizes God's hand upon David, God has shown David in many ways how God is working on his behalf. He's shown him his protection. He's shown him his deliverance. He's shown him his provision. He's shown that he's growing him over time. And God wants to show us those same things. But he wants us to recognize that he's the one who has the right to lay down the law, what we should or shouldn't do, and that we should seek his ways when we decide what we're going to do. We should seek God's will first instead of just thinking on our own. We should let him be the lawgiver. We should let him be the one who protects us. We want to be wise, but we want to trust in him to be our protector. When we go against the enemy, we want to remember that he's the one that has the power to overcome the enemy. I think too often when we study spiritual warfare, we come across people who make it sound like all the power is ours. And if we just say the magic words, or we say it with the right tone of voice, we'll be fine. No, the power belongs to God. We want to let him be the one who renders the enemy powerless. When we think about what we say, as David considered what he had to say to Abner or to Saul or to Abishai, we want to seek God's wisdom so that we speak effectively to other people. Let him be the one who guides our speech. And fundamentally for this chapter, when it comes to justice, we want to let God be the judge. We don't want to take that upon ourselves. We don't want to be the person that determines whether someone is worthy of condemnation or not. Only God deserves that call. Only God deserves that call. We want to let him do that. We want God's hand to be upon us. We want him to bring growth in our lives, even as David is growing, as we see him growing, overcoming the temptation with difficulty in the last two chapters, and now it seems like he's got the victory. He's walking in that victory. He's doing things in a much better way. We see the growth. He seems so much more kingly now than he did when he was young, seemed immature, kind of arguing with his brothers. We should be able to see that kind of growth in ourselves over time. As we look back to what we were like when we were younger in the Lord, we should see growth. If we're not seeing growth, there's something wrong, and we should check into it. Is our diet good? You know, sometimes people don't grow right in this world because their diet's not good. Are we feeding on the truths of God's Word? Are we getting the exercise we need? Are we serving the Lord? Are we getting the rest we need? Are we really trusting God such that we can rest in Him? Are we getting the fluids that we need? Are we drinking of the Holy Spirit? Are we breathing fresh air, the air of the Holy Spirit, if you will? If we're doing those things, we should be growing. We should be able to look back on our lives a few years maybe, say, yeah, I'm more mature than I was a few years ago. I'm being more effective in God's service than I was then. I'm overcoming sins that I was struggling with back then. I may still be struggling with them, but I should be doing better over time. And if we're not, look back, look deep, and see what it is. But in all these things, as we look at all these things, we wrap them all together, it comes down to letting God be God, doesn't it? Too often, what we do in response to temptation is we take the position of God. We say, I have the right to decide on this. And I have the right to decide based on what's best for me. I have the right to not forgive in this matter. I have the right to condemn that person for their sin against me. What are we doing? We're saying, I have the right to be God in this situation. I have the right to be God over this part of my life. I have the right to be God over my life as a whole. I have the right to be God and decide what gets done. No, we don't. We just flat out don't have the right to do that. Now, God may allow us to go on in that for a while, but isn't that when we get ourselves in trouble? When we try to act like God in our lives. And aren't the times of greatest joy and greatest fruitfulness and freedom in the Lord those times when we step back and we say, wow, why don't I just let God be God? Why don't I just let Him be God in my life? Why don't I let Him be my protector and my provider and my guide? Why don't I let Him be my Lord and my Master, my Savior and my friend? Why don't I let God be God? He's so much better than I am. He's so much wiser, more powerful, more loving. Why would we not let Him be God? Because we're not seeing straight, are we? We're not trusting Him. We're wanting something that we think He doesn't want us to have, which comes right back down to not trusting Him. So we need to step back, look at our lives and say, are we really letting God be God over all of us? Because that's the place of blessing, where God's hand will be upon us for good, and where we will be able to do great things, and where we will be able to prevail. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You are God. Whether we allow You that freedom in our lives or not, You are God. You're the one with all power. You're the one with all wisdom and knowledge. You're the one who never changes, and You're the one who loves us. Lord, we're so grateful that You are God. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times when we choose to be God ourselves, where we reject Your law and choose our own, reject Your will and choose our own, where we take the place of judge over others rather than allowing You to do Your work. Lord, we get in the way so often. We hurt one another. We discourage one another. We sow doubt in one another instead of encouraging one another to faith. Lord, forgive us. Change us. Bring growth in our lives, Lord. Straighten out those things that are wrong. And make us people who abide in You and in that place of blessing, Lord, where You can work in us and You can work through us. Lord, forgive us, wash us, cleanse us. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Consecrate us for Your purposes. And Lord, we look forward to seeing what You'll do in us and in our church, in our families. Lord, may You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.